So thank you, Pastor Lyle, for that kind introduction, and it truly is my privilege to stand here and share this time in God's Word with you this morning, and I look forward to what will be accomplished as we look together and seek to apply the truths in Scripture. We're going to continue on this morning in the book of Luke, and the passage that I was given to preach comes from chapter 13, verses 18 to 21, and it's a passage where we find two brief but familiar parables about God's kingdom. And they're parables that Jesus used to teach about the nature of the kingdom. They're parables that build on what Pastor Jude preached last week, where through his compassionate work, Jesus gave a powerful demonstration of the nature of the kingdom of God through his healing miracle of the woman in the temple. The parables we'll read today, they paint a clear and vivid picture of God's rule and reign and what that looks like in our lives. And I think as we consider them, God can use them to strengthen our faith and encourage our understanding of what it really means to experience in a practical and a dynamic way to live as a part of God's kingdom. So I'll invite us together. Let's read together the text, and it's printed on the insert in the bulletin, or if you have a device or your own Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. And this is Jesus speaking. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." I'd like to pray and ask again God's blessing on this time in his word. Father, I thank you for the truth and the clarity of your word. Even in the phrases and pictures that are painted, there's potential for us to see your glory, and there's potential for our lives to be transformed to better reflect your Son. God, help me this morning to proclaim your word faithfully. Help me to do it in such a manner that honors you. Be with each of us as we hear and we listen and we seek to apply the truths from this passage. Help us to rightly perceive your kingdom and your King. Help us to do so in a way that honors you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would bear in us the fruit of a deepened faith, authentic joy, and a peace that abides and pleases you. In your name I pray. Amen. As a means of framing my sermon, I have a statement that I'd like to offer as my main idea, and I believe it's printed at the top of the insert as well. The kingdom of God is a dynamic reality that can be known in the lives of those who follow Jesus in repentance and faith, and its growth can be experienced by those who acknowledge their sin, persevere in faith, and strive to reflect God's holiness as they eagerly await the fulfillment of his promise. Now, throughout this sermon series in Luke, we've heard that this idea of the kingdom of God can be understood to mean God's sovereign rule and reign over both creation and redemption. And Jude has made that clear through his messages. And I think in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to bring more definition to this idea. And having just performed a miracle in the temple that demonstrates the power of the kingdom, Jesus uses a comparison, a simile, to make a point about the kingdom of God. It's a comparison that will hopefully help us to make a vivid and clear connection with the kingdom of God. He says, "The kingdom of God is like." Now, I have a personal connection with this approach. My wife and I have, over the years, had a variety of working experiences, but currently we both find ourselves as elementary school teachers here in London. I'm currently the music teacher at the school where I work, and my wife is a grade 3 teacher. For a number of years, though, not a number, for a few years, I was a grade 7 and 8 homeroom teacher. And among other things, I really enjoyed the parts of the literacy curriculum where I could help my students to effectively recognize in their reading and use in their writing literary devices like similes, like metaphors. And, you know, I found at times, though, despite my best efforts, despite my best lesson planning, I failed. And some of my students would really struggle with this concept of using these techniques. So I have my own examples that I've collected over the years from my teaching practice, but they're meaningful to me, but I did come across some online that other teachers have shared that illustrate how difficult, in fact, it is to really effectively use a simile and use these literary devices. For example, I found this, where one student wrote, "Her face was a perfect oval, like a circle that had its two sides gently compressed by a thigh master." Another student wrote this, "She grew on him like she was a colony of E. coli, and he was room temperature Canadian beef." And still another wrote, "John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met." It's not easy. Teaching and writing similes is not an easy thing. Thankfully, Jesus, the master teacher, was far more proficient at doing so, and we get a very clear and vivid picture from Scripture of the point he's going to make about the kingdom of God. Again, as Jude has made clear throughout the sermon series, in Luke, Jesus placed the priority on the kingdom of God in his life and his ministry. In fact, we've seen how the idea of the kingdom of God shapes and has shaped his mission, has shaped his message. It's at the center of his life and what he's doing. If you think back all the way to chapter 4, Jesus explicitly states the purpose of his ministry like this, saying, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. His ministry and his life on earth, it wasn't directionless. It wasn't purposeless. It was forward-looking. It was defined with an urgency to proclaim and demonstrate the fact that God's rule and reign, his sovereign rule and reign, was to be experienced. It was a reality that was to affect the lives of people who would respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. His kingdom wasn't simply to be a mere distant future event tied to a single geographic area or a single political system. His kingdom, his rule and reign, was something current. It was something personal. It was dynamic. It was good news, and it was for now. Now, this presentation of the kingdom of God perhaps would have challenged the ideas of those listening to Jesus, particularly in the temple on the day where he spoke these parables. Those listening may have had their own ideas of what the kingdom of God would look like, and those ideas likely would have been shaped and formed by the Old Testament prophets. It's possible those listening to Jesus would have had in their minds the words from the prophet Daniel, where the promised kingdom would be a political powerhouse. It would never be destroyed. It would break into pieces any kingdom that it would oppose. Or perhaps they remembered how God promised through Daniel that the Messiah would share the kingdom with the saints and possess it forever and ever. Or maybe they remembered the words of Jeremiah, where the Messiah would reign in judgment and justice. He would be God's ruler. Even his name would be peace. It would be wonder. His name would be power. His name would be eternity. In the minds of the people listening to Jesus at the time, God's kingdom was to be something physical, external, tangible, powerful, otherworldly, brought about dramatically by God at the end of the age. And those listening to Jesus were expecting a particular kind of kingdom and a particular kind of king. And what Jesus was about to compare the kingdom to, mustard seed and leaven, I think that would have challenged the expectations of the people. And maybe they looked at him and wondered, like John MacArthur said in one of his writings, "Where are the trumpets? Where are the horses? Where are the conquering armies? Where's the throne? Where's the palace? Where's the exaltation?" People would have been wondering, can we really trust this picture of the kingdom that Jesus is trying to paint? In the same way, this passage challenges us to trust the picture of the kingdom that Jesus is painting. Can we really trust it? Well, I think to gain assurance, we need to start by looking at the word therefore that begins our passage. Notice right at the beginning stands that word therefore. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like?" Now, when I read the word therefore, I read that with new eyes now, having heard Pastor Jude's messages and his instruction to us that when we come across the word therefore in Scripture, we ought to stop and ask what the therefore is there for. So I think in this case, the word therefore requires us not only to look at the immediate context, the story from the temple of Jesus' healing of the woman oppressed, but also perhaps take a grander look, a greater look at the context of what we've seen and read so far in the book of Luke. Let's look for the evidence in Jesus' life that will give us assurance that what he's about to tell us about the kingdom of God is meaningful and trustworthy. Just like the original listeners, before we can gain a true understanding about the mustard seed and the leaven, we need to hold in our minds how Jesus' life and ministry demonstrate God's plan to fulfill his promise about his kingdom. So what do we see in the book of Luke? What do we see in the life of Jesus that will bring us assurance? I think we see Jesus announcing the present dynamic reality of God's kingdom through his exercise of divine power and authority over three distinct but essential realms of our lives. He announces his authority over the physical realm, over the realm of the law, and over the spiritual realm. First, as we look back in the book of Luke, Jesus announced the present reality of God's rule and reign in the physical realm through his miracles over nature, over sickness, over death. Remember, we've read how he fed the crowds, he calmed the storm, he healed Jairus' daughter, he raised the boy from the dead, he healed the centurion's servant. The episodes are powerful pieces of evidence, faith-stirring evidence that show while even the most daunting circumstances that we face in our lives may seem to be beyond our control, beyond any human control, nothing lands outside the sphere of God's authority. Nothing lands outside the sphere of God's control. And as we take part in God's kingdom through repentance and faith, we're invited to know and experience in each circumstance in our life that the comfort of that same authority that Jesus demonstrated over the physical realm. What else do we see? Well, if we look back in the book of Luke, Jesus announced the present reality of God's rule and reign as he displayed authority over the Hebrew religious law. For those listening to Jesus in the temple that day, the Hebrew religious law, the law would have been woven very closely into every fabric of their being. It would have closely governed not just their religious ideas, but also the practical aspects of their lives, their working lives, their relational lives. And if we remember, preceding in the book of Luke, where Jesus was at one point in the temple interacting with the religious leaders over an issue about the Sabbath law, he revealed himself at that time as Lord of the Sabbath. And with that title in that instance, I think Jesus was proclaiming himself as the only one who could rightly know and rightly interpret the Sabbath law. In a broader sense, with that title, Lord of the Sabbath, he was declaring that he was the only one with authority to properly interpret the whole law, which in turn touches the whole life. And through this act, Jesus announced that God's kingdom, it wasn't to be confined to an incomplete or an incorrect understanding of the law, but that God's rule and reign was intended to touch every facet of our being. That is, everything that gives shape, every idea that we take on that gives our lives shape. His rule and reign was intended to touch that. Third, Jesus announced the present reality of God's rule and reign in the spiritual realm as he exercised power and authority over sin and Satan. Think back and remember the story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And his response to her was to say, "Go, your sins have been forgiven." Remember the times where he cast out demons, showing himself as overpowering and assaulting Satan and his kingdom. In fact, disarming the strong man. Through these acts, Jesus announced that God's reign and rule was more than a political or geographic reality. It wasn't to be confined even by the greatest known powers, but its intent was to extend even to the unseen spiritual realm, and particularly to the inward spiritual life. God's rule and reign was intended to touch and make whole the lives of those who would follow him in repentance and faith. And that brings us to the immediate context of Luke chapter 13, where we heard last week from Pastor Jude about the miracle that demonstrated the reality of the kingdom of God. I think it also shows us that story, a beautiful culmination of Jesus' authority over these three realms. It can give us assurance. Think about this. in his interaction with the synagogue leader, in his interaction healing the woman crippled by an evil spirit, here we see Jesus, the one with authority over nature, sickness, and death, he healed a woman. The one with authority over Satan and sin, he healed a woman who was oppressed by Satan. The one with authority over the law that's woven into the very fabric of their beings, he performed this work in the temple on a Sabbath. Jesus' authority over all three realms, it converges dynamically, showing the present reality of God's rule and reign, giving us evidence that we can trust what he's about to say. We can trust what he's about to say because he's God's king with given authority. And what are the words that he speaks? He speaks this next. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? The truth we're about to hear about the mustard seed, about the leaven, is coming from the one through whom God has vividly demonstrated powerfully the reality of his rule and reign over each essential realm of our lives. And Jesus is saying to all who would listen, make a connection between what you've seen and what you've heard from me and what I'm about to tell you about the kingdom. God's kingdom is a present reality. It addresses our physical world. It counters any hypocrisy that might dwell in our hearts, and it powerfully overthrows the influence of sin and Satan. So here's my first point of application. What do we do with this? Well, I think we can know that what Jesus proclaims about the kingdom of God is good news. It's good news that, in fact, dynamically touches every facet of our lives. To know this is to know the comfort of God's sovereignty when we're faced with daunting circumstances. It's to know his comfort when things seem beyond our control. It's to know and rest in the assurity that it's in him we live and move and have our being. To know this is to know God's power when burdened by doubt and confusion and in a world that seems out of control, chaotic, evil. To know this is to know God's grace when faced with our sin, because we have a king who is tempted in every way, just as we are, but he didn't sin. And he invites us to boldly approach God's throne of grace, where we receive mercy and find grace to help us when we need it. To know this is to know the good news of the kingdom, and in turn, with hearts in awe of his majesty, with hearts in awe of his authority, we can submit joyfully, full of worship, to the rule and reign of God in our lives. So wanting to paint a vivid picture for his audience about the kingdom, Jesus tells two parables that illustrate the tremendous growth from small beginnings. The first parable speaks of the outward growth of the kingdom. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Jesus compares the kingdom with a mustard seed. This may have been completely shocking to the listeners that day. How could something as grand as God's kingdom be compared to anything like the tiniest of seeds, the simplest act of planting? It seems so insignificant. It's far too common. But Jesus' comparison didn't stop there. He said it's like a seed that was planted and then grows to become a tree. Now, in my reading and research, there's lots of different ideas about what specific type of mustard seed would grow to be a tree of the size that Jesus was describing, but I think that might be maybe a secondary issue. At the heart of the proverb is this idea of dramatic outward growth. From tiny, insignificant seed will grow up such a tree of tremendous size and strength and proportion that birds will actually come and build homes and make their nests there. And this picture of birds nesting in the branches of a tree would have certainly reminded the people again of the Old Testament prophets, of the prophet Ezekiel, where through Ezekiel God says, I myself will take a tender twig, plant it on a high and lofty mountain, that it may bear branches and produce fruit, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. There's a promise there. There's a prophecy. This prophecy of Ezekiel is a prophecy of hope, pointing people to look forward toward the Messiah, that tender twig, that one who will establish the glorious kingdom that will grow in size and strength. And when Jesus uses these words, he does so intentionally. He's speaking the parable of the mustard seed. He's at the same time revealing himself as the one sent, as God's Messiah, to establish God's kingdom and saying that the kingdom of God, like a mustard seed now, which might seem small, almost insignificant, far too common, it will inevitably grow like a tree and it will embrace the nations. He was saying the kingdom of God, it will be out of proportion at the beginning, but just as a seed grows, this particular seed will grow and culminate in an incredible way. Now, some people have interpreted this parable over the years as a prediction of the growth of the church since the age of Christ. And it's true, the church has grown. Remember in the book of Acts, starting as 120 people huddled together in a room, and then following the day of Pentecost, thousands profess to be Christians. And from that time, we've seen millions upon millions become followers of Jesus. To this day, where we're in joy and in awe of the stories coming from nations like China, where there is oppression and the gospel there's persecution for those who would claim the Christian message. But still, people are coming to Christ in astonishing numbers. Few in Jesus' day could have envisioned this. But maybe there's more to this parable than simply the growth of the church, because, as you know, there's also remains a great need for those of us who call ourselves Christian to take up the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. There still remains a dynamic and drastic need for evangelism. And others in this parable have seen this parable is a prediction of the growth of the church's influence in our culture. That is, as the church grows in size, so will its influence on the culture around it. And it's true, by God's grace, the church's presence in the world has been influential. We can think of how Christianity specifically has contributed to and helped shape cultural priorities like the laws, economics, education, healthcare, politics, the arts, music. But before we grow too comfortable, a quick check of our hearts quickly reveals apathy, quickly reveals complacency, quickly reveals the idea that we still struggle with sin. Sin is still a present reality in our world. So how should we best understand this parable? Well, I think Jesus is giving us a before and an after picture. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is already here. You've seen the evidence, you've witnessed my authority, but its fullness still awaits in the future. It's going to grow. As followers of Jesus, we know this experientially. Even though we're believers who have, as Paul says, has been marked by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, even though we acknowledge now God's rule and reign, we still groan inwardly as we eagerly await the culmination of our salvation. We experience frustration with the present reality of sin. We experience frustration with this present evil age. We long for Christ to return to make it right. We continue to pray, your kingdom come. We continue to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think this is what's reflected in the parable. Jesus is saying, what you see now isn't finished yet. So look up, look forward, take a long view of things. Don't set your eyes or place your trust on what's temporal. What God has promised will happen. His kingdom will continue to grow. It will continue to fill the earth. And we who follow Jesus can know both the present reality of the kingdom and trust that we will one day also know its fullness and completeness. It won't be denied. So, follower of Jesus, what do we do with this? Continue to walk by faith. And this is my second point of application. In this parable, I think there's a call to perseverance. Perseverance in our faith, knowing that God has what he has begun in Christ, he'll continue to bring to completion. And just as we've heard in recent weeks about the imminence of Christ's return, the reality of God's judgment, at the same time, we can be sure that God is faithful. We can be sure of his faithfulness to complete what he started. God's kingdom doesn't proceed by accident. It proceeds by design. So believer, take a long-term view. Take an eternal view of your life and continue to follow Jesus in repentance and faith. Submit daily to God's rule and reign in your life. Why? Because God is faithful to his word. And as we do this, I think we do well to remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham, where he said, against all hope, even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations, just as God had promised him. And Paul goes on to say and remind us of that story, saying that that Abraham didn't waver in his faith regarding his promise that he would be the heir of the nations, of many children, even though his body was 100 years old and Sarah was as good as barren, or was barren. Even when the physical evidence pointed in the other direction, there was an unwavering conviction that God would do what he had promised. And in this, Abraham brought glory to God. And as we live in this in-between period of seed and tree, Abraham is our model. And we're challenged to, against all hope, walk by faith in God. Not a blind faith, but a faith that's based on God's word. And I like what commentator Douglas Moo has written about this, and I'd like to share his words with you. He said, Abraham didn't arbitrarily and without any basis put his faith in the God of Israel. God had spoken to him, and his word was the basis of Abraham's faith. Similarly, we must also realize that our faith is based on the solid reality of God's written word to us in the scripture and of his living word, Jesus Christ. Believer, persevere in faith, knowing that what God has begun in Christ, he will bring to completion. Our passage goes on, and Jesus' second comparison is to another common element and common event, the leaven. And Jesus says in verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. In this picture, perhaps the shocking or the unexpected detail is the huge amount of flour that Jesus says is leavened by a small pinch of yeast. It's thought that 3 measures of flour would be the equivalent of about 50 pounds of flour. That's maybe enough to feed 100 to 150 people. But still, a small pinch of yeast would saturate, change the entire batch. And this is what the kingdom of God is compared to. It's like leaven. Its influence is extensive and complete. It will touch and transform inwardly, but it will do so from the inside out. It will do so from within the hearts of people. It will advance and grow inwardly as people, through repentance and faith, yield their lives to God and his rule and reign. And just as leaven works from the inside out, so too does the gospel as it's planted in our hearts, as it takes hold of us, as it captures us, as it permeates our whole being, saturating and changing us completely as we welcome the work of the Holy Spirit, making us more and more free from sin and more like Christ each day, as we offer ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, as we offer every part of ourselves to him as instruments of righteousness. And from this, I think there's at least 2 points of application. The first is that the good news of the kingdom of God can only be experienced when first we acknowledge the depth and reality of our sin. There's a need for us to acknowledge the depth and reality of our sin. And I think this runs countercultural for us. In our culture today, it's common for people to try to reject the notion of sin, or even try to refuse or avoid making any sort of moral judgment for fear of being perceived as intolerant or unloving. Instead, people try to navigate complex moral issues using a framework of what seems best based on personal intuition or personal preference. And instead of acknowledging any sort of right or wrong, any sort of objective right or wrong, any sort of personal depravity, the tendency is to try to wallpaper over moral issues with words like tolerance or acceptance. And predictably, what happens is that when opinions collide over these complex moral issues, and there is no objective moral grounding, the result can be a loss of sense of purpose. People become confused, and they struggle to answer with any sort of conviction, how ought we live in this world? I think one of the most famous letters written to a newspaper illustrates our need to acknowledge sin. It was written by G.K. Chesterton, and perhaps you're familiar with this illustration. At the time, the London Times ran an article in their paper entitled, "What's Wrong with the World?" To which Chesterton wrote a very simple reply. He said, "Dear sirs, I am." In two little words, Chesterton pointed out the reality, the profound reality of our brokenness and our desperation, the reality of our sin. The Bible says that there is such a thing as an objective moral standard, and that standard is God's perfect character and the law that flows from that character. The Bible also says that although we try to suppress it, each one has had the law impressed, written on their hearts. Each person has an inborn knowledge of God and His law. More than that, the Bible says that we're in fact guilty of sin. We've broken God's law. And because of our sin, we stand in separation. We stand in opposition to God. I think the reality of our sin is what Jesus had in mind when He taught about the coming judgment, when He taught about the need for faith and repentance. I think the reality of sin is why Paul says we need to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Before we can become subjects of God's kingdom, we need, as one commentator writes, rescue from a rebel kingdom to serve the true King. But we can't do this ourselves. We're powerless. Thankfully, as we've celebrated this morning at the Lord's table, as we've sung in the songs, we have a Redeemer. Jesus, through His life, His death, His resurrection, He's made a way for the barrier of our sin to be removed. And when we acknowledge our sin, when we turn to faith in Jesus and repentance, the only source of salvation, God grants us forgiveness. He delivers us from the power of darkness. He makes us subjects of Christ's kingdom. That's good news. It's only in the person of Jesus Christ that the dead flower of our lives can be leavened, that we can be made alive, that we can be made useful, finding fulfillment of our greatest need, that of redemption and reconciliation with God. And if you're hearing this morning and not yet a follower of Jesus, I encourage you, consider carefully the reality and severity of sin. Take hold of the good news of the kingdom of God. Salvation is offered through repentance and faith in Christ alone. Allow the gospel to permeate like leaven. The second point of application I think we can get from this is, as believers who've been redeemed, we ought to, as Paul writes, walk consistently in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That is, I think there's a calling on us Christians to walk and pursue holiness, holiness that reflects God in His holiness. Just as in the parable, the leaven transforms the entire batch, leaving no part untouched or unchanged, so too do we as believers need to give evidence of Christ's transformative work in our lives. And as Pastor Jude has used in the past, I'd like to again call on the helpful words of J.C. Ryle in this. J.C. Ryle writes this: "The work of grace once begun in the soul will never stand still. It will gradually work all through the dough. Little by little, it will influence the conscience, the affections, the mind, and the will until the whole person is affected by its power. Wherever a real work of the Holy Spirit begins in the heart, the whole character is sooner or later leavened and changed. Wherever a real work of the Holy Spirit is begun, the whole character is sooner or later leavened and changed." This, I think, is the inward growth of the kingdom of God for followers of Jesus who have been leavened by the gospel. We are called to live lives that reflect the reality of God's rule and reign. Let that be reflected in the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our energy, our resources, as we welcome the work of the Holy Spirit to daily transform us to better reflect God's holiness. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, let's carefully measure our thoughts, carefully measure our words, our motives, our deeds, our actions, our priorities. Measure them against the standard of God's holiness, of God's character, and of God's word, and in light of His kingdom and His King. So can we trust the picture of the kingdom that Jesus paints for us? That picture that tells us that it's a present reality, confirmed by the authority that Jesus demonstrated that touches every facet of our lives. Can we trust that God's plan is advancing, that nothing will stop its growth, that through hearts changed by the gospel and lives surrendered to the work of the Holy Spirit, we bear witness to the inward growth of the kingdom? I think yes. I think we can trust this picture. Why? Because Jesus, God's King, He's our guarantee. He's our guarantee that in the midst of circumstances that rage beyond our control, We have a king who calmed the storms, who fed the multitude, healed the sick. We can recognize Jesus' authority over all of creation and persevere in faith, trusting in God's word, seeking to reflect his holiness as we eagerly await the fulfillment of his promise. I think, yes, we can trust this picture because we have a king who guarantees that when we're burdened by sin, we can turn to God in repentance and find grace and forgiveness and peace that comes through reconciliation with him. We can know that Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can know that salvation has been accomplished and complete because Jesus was raised from the dead, giving us a sure and certain hope. Yes, we can trust the picture that Jesus paints for us. And that's the challenge. Let's allow Jesus' picture of the kingdom to challenge and change the way we live. Acknowledge our sin, persevere in faith, rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us to live holy lives because Jesus, God's King, he is our guarantee. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this picture of the kingdom that Jesus demonstrated authoritatively through his actions, but also so clearly and vividly through his teaching. Help us this morning, each one, by your Spirit, to respond appropriately. For the unbeliever, I pray through an awakening to the reality and depth of sin that there would be repentance and a placing of their faith in Christ. God, for those who count themselves as believers, followers of Jesus, that we would know and experience the dynamic reality of your kingdom in every facet of our lives as we strive to persevere in faith and holiness. Help all of us, Father, to rejoice in the good news of your kingdom, and may we be people who bring glory and honor to your name. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.